warning labels. You've seen them. You've ignored some, I'm sure. I'm sure some of you, and I'm not the only one to tear a tag off a mattress that warned me not to do so. But I have some that I've wanted to share with you that I thought were, you know, you have to understand about warning labels. Look at them this way. They tend to be made because someone did this, and then they had to make a warning label about this. Now, this was on a scooter. This product moves when used, hence the name scooter. This one I haven't quite figured out. But, right? And there's some things to use for this, but this tool is not that. And this one's a little hard to read, but notice this is on an item of clothing, and you do want to remove your child before washing. I don't know how they do it in China, but here we may need to be reminded of some things. So today's lesson, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It's about learning from the past and learning from examples. When we think of the Old Testament, I remember being taught this growing up. The Old Testament is for us today. We're not under that covenant, so we have to understand we're not living under the covenant that the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, is in that context. But it's still valuable for us because it's an example. The Old Testament is an example for us. And a great passage on this topic, Paul writes the Corinthians. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware." Have you ever done something because you know someone else made a mistake and you heard about that and you learned, you were aware, you were warned, you didn't want to do what someone else did? When I messed with things at home, that electrical wiring, anytime I mess with electrical wiring, I'm not proficient at that, but I do remember being told, you can get electrocuted, right? And you should flip the breaker on whatever it is you're working on so you don't get electrocuted. And that's always stuck in my mind. I don't know necessarily someone that was badly hurt by that, but I imagine what that could look like. And so I've been known, oftentimes I'll just kill the breaker for the area I'm working in, but I have been known when I'm real nervous to kill the whole house. Shut the whole place down, right? And so I don't make the mistake that some have made in the past. And regarding the Old Testament, have you ever heard it said that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God and the God of the New Testament is merciful and gracious? Have you ever either heard that said or kind of heard that sentiment? And that's misleading. That's not accurate. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And the fact is, yes, there's a different covenant, which is agreement. There were different circumstances. The Israelites were God's people, and now all in the kingdom of God are God's people. Different times, all of that. But God hates sin no less today than he ever has. He hates sin no less. He's merciful, and he was merciful in the Old Testament and in those times as well. It's the same God. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Learn from them. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all..." And notice how Paul... notice what he's emphasizing here. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Some of these are kind of hints at analogies to what correlates a little bit. We are baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. We take communion. All drank the spiritual drink. We take the juice of communion. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the idea here is that, hey, they all had those benefits, but what happened? That's where this is happening. This is where this is heading. And flip back, if you're in your Bibles, flip back to the last verse of the previous chapter. And I remind you, when Scripture was first written, it did not have chapter breaks. It was not numbered verses. I was talking to someone this morning about this. The verses in our Bibles and the chapter numbers were inserted at one point in time in about 1400s in a study Bible of all things. And that tradition kind of handed down, and it makes it very handy to find things. But remember, God didn't write things in chapters like a book, and here's a new chapter. So the last verse of chapter 9, which gives us a context here, is where Paul says, "I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is saying, I'm with the group, but I don't just take for granted that because I'm with the group that I'm okay with God. But I focus and I work at it, and I discipline myself, and I tell myself no so that I might be granted favor with God and be found and be granted into heaven on judgment day, is what Paul's saying. So that's the context here. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Paul says, he's talking about the Israelites, by the way, coming out of Egypt. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." In other words, don't be dumb like they were. That you have an example, don't make the same mistake. They came out of Egypt, they had all these benefits to know God, and that first generation that God freed out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness because God would not let them go into the promised land. And why did that happen? Because they rejected God. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a second. We are, this statement, as examples, this should be something that weighs on us. In other words, we all, each of us have an example. In this book we call the Bible, we have examples of where people made mistakes with God and paid for it. And we will stand before God in judgment, and we won't have excuses. We won't be able to say, "God, we didn't know. We didn't understand." We have many examples. Across the street, we're handing out furniture and appliances to flood victims. We're in the process of that. And so we're giving out dryers, washers and dryers. And the dryers come with this cord, this 220 plug that's not hooked up yet. And it reminds me, I've not told anyone this as we're handing them out, but I'm tempted to warn them, because there was an occasion where I'm hooking one of those up. And at my parents' house, hooking up a 220 dryer. And before I did, I recalled that, you know, the worst thing that you want to happen, second worst thing you want to happen when you're doing that is to realize the plug on the wall doesn't match the plug on your dryer. You have everything ready to go. You're ready to wash and dry clothes. You got a new dryer, and you can't plug the dumb thing in because it's a different, I don't know. We need to pass laws in Congress in Washington about things like this, by the way, if any of you can influence a congressman or a senator. So I have that plug in my hand, and before I hook it up to the dryer, it's not hooked up, just the cord. I go, there's only one way to know if it'll really fit in this outlet, and so I go and I plug it in. And bad things happen when you do that. Real bad things. So I want to warn people across the street. I want to tell them, but I've resisted that because I don't want them giving me the look that a grown man is going to give me when I tell them not to do what I did. So, but warnings, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, we have examples. I don't want you to make the same mistakes they made. He says that you might not desire evil as they did. Do you desire evil? I don't think any of us would. If I said, "Who desires evil? Raise your hand." I don't think I'd get a lot, but I'm not even going to test that. If I said, "Who's tempted to sin?" Yeah, we'd get some on that, wouldn't we? Let's try that. Who's tempted to sin sometimes? Raise your hand. The ones that didn't raise it, you can repent here in a minute. We're going to have a song for you. But to desire evil, we don't really, that doesn't sound right. And yet sin is evil. When we desire sin, we desire evil. And the issue here is not, are you tempted? It is, what's in your heart? All of us are tempted. Things hit us. Things strike us. Circumstances happen. We're tempted. We're talking about what does your heart want? It's one thing to want to be in this room on a Sunday morning. It's another thing on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. What does my heart want? Do I want what God wants? Or do I want what I want? And a lot of times what I want is sin, and that's evil. Do you desire evil as they did? Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They weren't playing hopscotch. They were engaging in all kinds of immorality. And this is where Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and it's taken a little while, and the people, they've come out of Egypt. They've not been out of Egypt very long, and Aaron is down there with them, and they get impatient. And they want for Aaron to make them a god, which is an idol, a calf. And Aaron gives in to them, and they make this calf, and they start saying, this calf brought them out of Egypt, and this calf is their god, and so they engage in idolatry. And idolatry is something that Paul mentions in the book of 1 Corinthians. He mentions it more in this book than in all of his other letters combined. Idolatry. And sometimes if you're like me, when you read in the Bible where it says idolatry, it's kind of, I envision, kind of like with the golden calf, but I envision somebody with some little image of a god, and they're like, and burning incense or whatever. That's in my mind, that's what it looks like. And I don't do that. And so it's kind of weird when I read in Scripture idolatry, it's like a whole different time and a whole different circumstances that they were tempted by. And yet, consider this. There's a scripture, Ephesians 5:5, and there's another one, Colossians 3:5. And they read like this. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the word we have this a couple times where Paul says covetousness. And your version, if you read NIV 84, Holman, New Century, says greedy. Greed, which is idolatry. And so we have to kind of tap the brakes for a minute. So idolatry, I feel pretty good about as far as not getting into that. But greed and covetousness, that's a little different. College Press Commentary had this to say. It says, idolatry is closely linked with greed because the essence of idolatry is the desire to get. Idols were made by pagans to visualize and localize divine power and get it to work for them. So, in other words, when you picture that person with this little idol and incense or whatever's going on whatever they're doing or saying to it, it's not that they're worshiping it like we worship God, because when we worship God, we don't come here to worship so we can get, do we? We come here to give to God, because why? God's worthy. That's why we worship Him. And that's not how people did with idols, evidently. And so oftentimes people were interested in an idol because they were trying to focus this divine power through this idol and get favor or get something or get things. And can you see how that's connected to greed or covetousness? Greed and covetousness are about what I don't have and I wish to have. True? And do we struggle with that? What I don't have and what I wished I had. Greed and covetousness is us saying to God, God, I need more money because what I have is not enough. And I'm not saying it's wrong to advance yourself in a career and a job in the job market, or to do better with your finances. What we're talking about is I need a little more to be satisfied. I need a little more to be happy. And it's not necessarily money either. It can be, we can get into, God, if I just had a little more of this or that, or maybe how I look or how I am, it's us being dissatisfied. And can you see how the people engaged in idolatry and how that was offensive. Let me back up one. How it was offensive to God because God's dealing with Moses, giving him the covenant, and the people, they're impatient. They got tired of waiting on God. And they talked Aaron into doing what all they did. Do you ever get tired of waiting on God? Ever prayed about something and it didn't happen real quick? God, I need help with this. I need help with that. Took a while. God, I need help. Took a while. God, I just need you to do this. I mean, I've kind of laid out the steps for you, God. I've said exactly kind of the way I think it ought to be handled. And it's still waiting. Sometimes we get impatient and we can become idolatrous or covetous or greedy. And we have warnings. First Corinthians, so let's read on verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. God's view of sexual immorality and our society's view are different, right? And becoming more different by the day. I don't even know how to illustrate the difference in God's view of, God gave sex as a blessing for a husband and wife. Not only to procreate, but also for their relationship, right? For husband and wife. That's why God made it. It is a great blessing. And the devil has taken it from the very beginning. And the devil has tempted mankind to make a mess of it. And God's view and our society's view are so different. And so here we're reading this. This is 2,000 years ago that this was written. And they had trouble with this. Do we have trouble with sexual immorality today? It's not easy to talk about. It's not easy to preach about. It's a touchy subject. It's a sensitive subject. It sometimes can be immorality is ugly, and sometimes it's gross, and that's the way sin is. When you go to the hospital deals with gross things, don't they? They're treating physical wounds. Gross. Sometimes people try to show me pictures, you knuckleheads. I don't want to see the pictures, David Hobson, of gross things. But that's what you get at a hospital, and they don't refuse to deal with it because it's gross. They're a hospital for the body, and we're a hospital for the soul and the spirit, right? And sin is gross, and sometimes we need to talk about difficult things. So let me kind of start let's start with lust. We have to keep revisiting this topic, church, because it's not going away. We'll be tempted. We're tempted throughout our life, and a new generation is coming behind. We'll never have topics that the preacher preaches and then he doesn't have to come back to that. But guys, I remind you that when you were baptized, you surrendered yourself to Christ, and you don't own your eyes and your mind and your heart. We've given that to Christ, our Lord and Master. And guys, just a reminder, as a Christian male, if you're not working hard to keep your eyes and your mind pure, then you're not walking where God wants you to walk. You're not walking in the light. It's a challenge. If it's not a challenge, then you're giving in. It is rare to find a Christian male that doesn't struggle with lust. So I'm not saying all guys. I'm saying most. And when I say most, I mean most. Right? Most. It's a struggle. As you get older, it may get easier, but it's a struggle. And guys, we have to take this much more serious than we have in the past. And we need more accountability. We need more. An alcoholic won't get sober if there's liquor in the kitchen. And church, pray for the Christian male today because with everything that's at our disposal, temptation is very close. Ladies, and lust is not just the guys, but it's mostly a guy thing. And it's not that ladies are immune to it. Ladies, it looks a little less gross when you do it, if I can say that. But it's still desiring something that God made for. So if you're desiring a male in a way that's inappropriate, that's God made that to be pleasing to his wife, right? And so it just looks a little less gross when ladies do it, and it's not near as a whole the temptation for ladies. But modesty, same thing. It's more for ladies and less for guys, but it still can be both. But ladies with modesty, I know it's a challenge for you. I remind you, guys don't look at you like you think they do. And the reason most, you won't hear that from very many Christian males, because they don't want you to think they're a pervert. If they would tell you, thank you, I got a couple head nods there. Ladies, if guys told you the way we look at you, you would think badly on us, and so it's hard for a Christian male to say that to you. But your preacher can say it up here. He's safe behind this flimsy little thing we call a podium. And I will tell you that God made your body to turn on your husband, not every other guy. And the upper thigh, cleavage, the stomach, even tight-fitting clothes, it is sexual to a male, to most males. It's a sexual thing when they see it, okay? It looks good to them, yes, but it's sexual. It's not just you look cute, okay? And ladies, one way you can know that you're probably not modest is if guys are staring. If they're staring, that's how you know they're lusting. And as a Christian lady, you don't want that. And I know one thing some of you are hearing in your mind because our society is shouting it, and that is, so I'll speak for a lady. It's my body. You don't tell me what to do with my body. And I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but I'm telling you Jesus Christ, your Lord, is master of your body. And he's master, guys, he's master of our eyes. And we don't own them anymore. And so, ladies, if you dress in a way that you think honors Christ, you're aimed the right direction. Wives and mothers, let a godly Christian male, if it's the husband and father or an uncle or grandfather or someone, let them guide you in this and trust them when they say, boys are not going to look at our daughter appropriately if she dresses this way or that way. And pray about this. This isn't going away for us, church. But when the church changes, when society changes, on this topic, that's a problem, isn't it? The last part of this verse, verse 9, Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test. New American says, we must not try the Lord. And the idea is, if you've ever heard the statement, trying someone's patience. You know, a parent might say that to a kid, you're testing my patience. And that's what this is about. Paul's saying, hey, we don't want to try the Lord. We don't want to test him. We don't want to say, well, maybe God's okay with it. We want to aim the other way. And then lastly, I mean, there's all this subject. We've just tiptoed. We're in the kiddie pool in, by the way, on this subject. And you know we are. But if a man and a woman are not married, we shouldn't be sharing a bed, if I can say it that way. And sex is a gift from God to be between a husband and a wife, and that's it. And it's not, so outside of that, that's it. And that's God's gift, and he's the one that can say how it is to be. And God does it for our benefit. When we want to partake of something that God hasn't given us, We are playing with fire, and it only hurts us. So verse 10 says, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Sometimes when we You know, Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious, but take it to God in prayer. So look at it this way. When I'm worried about something, I can either take it to God in prayer or I can grumble. Can't really do both. Shouldn't really do both, right? But if I'm grumbling, that's my way of not going to God and trusting Him. And so Paul's saying, take it to God. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Sometimes we justify things by saying, well, God understands my situation. God wants me to be happy. And what we mean by that is God wants me to find happiness in this person or this situation or this practice, whatever it is. If God says it's immoral, we might try to justify that and say, well, I know God understands me in this situation. He wants me to be happy in this. And the truth is, God wants us to be happy in Him. He won't tempt us beyond what we can bear. Think of it this way. Satan would tempt you more than you could resist if he could. So however you're tempted, imagine that temptation. Now imagine if God pulled his hands off the reins and let the devil do what he wanted, you would be tempted more than you could literally say no to. Make sense? So what happens is God limits Satan. And whatever our temptation is, that is the place that God has allowed it to be. It's a different thought. God doesn't tempt us, but He knows exactly how much we're tempted because He has restrained the devil to that point, and He provides us a way out. We went to the corn maze last year, a year or two ago. Went to the corn maze, and the youth group was there, and I was there, Jonathan was there. And we were down there with the kids in the corn maze, and our job was, and it was getting dark. We were the last run. It was about to get dark, so they still took us down there, did the corn maze. And our job was to meet back at a certain point. They'd bring the wagon back, come, load us up all on it. We would go back. And the distance between the corn maze and where they drove us, I don't know if it was a mile, but it was a little bit. It was a distance, okay? And it was about to get dark. We're in the corn maze, so we're all supposed to be meeting outside the corn maze. My mind is focused on, if we miss this trailer, we're walking back in the dark. And all we have is our little phones and our flashlights, but I didn't want to do that. And most of the kids were at the spot, at the meeting spot, ready to load. Some of the kids were not. They were in the maze. And it's not because they couldn't find their way out of the maze. And here's the point of this verse. They weren't looking for a way out of the maze. Right? They were having fun in the maze. They weren't looking for the exit of the maze. Because you can find it if you're looking for it. They weren't looking for it. And with temptation, Paul is reminding the Christians in Corinth, he's reminding them, learn from the examples of our forefathers and look for the escape when you're tempted, because God will provide it. Verse 14, I love this, very succinct, to the point, flee from idolatry. It matches 1 Corinthians 6:18, which says, Paul said, flee sexual immorality. There's no question about, what am I supposed to do? Should we cut down on sin a little, church? That's not it. All right? I mean, we don't want to increase, but I'm saying, so I'll give you two possibilities here. Should we try to cut back, or should we flee from immorality? Consider the things we watch and we listen to, and I'll leave you with this thought. What are you going to change? Sometimes we hear things in this room, we hear and we read things out of this book, we say, yeah, that's probably what I should probably be not doing so much of this A, B, and C and more of that. And we think it, but the book of James points out it's like a man looking in a mirror and then he walks away and forgets what he looks like. So my question, church, what are you going to change? That's a question for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement this morning. And you may be here with something on your heart, something you'd like us to pray to God about. You may be here and want to give your life to Christ and have your sins washed away. We'd love to help you with whatever you have, if you'd come while we stand and sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to thy cross.